The following lectures were given by Paul Marshall, April 18 through 19, 2008, in Bethesda, Maryland. Dr. Marshall is Senior Fellow of the Center for Religious Freedom, Hudson Institute, Washington, D.C. Dr. Marshall is the author and editor of over 20 books on religion and politics, especially religious freedom, including more recently, Religious Freedom in the World and Radical Islam's Rules, the Worldwide Spread of Extreme Sharia Law. This address is titled, What Muslims Believe.
I'd like to thank Pastor Marv and the church for hosting us this evening. I'd very much like to thank the C.S. Lewis Institute for arranging the occasion. And I would like to thank you for coming. I'm not sure what is the more irrational behavior, me agreeing to do four lectures in the space of an evening and a morning, or you committing yourself to act on a Friday night to actually come and listen. But thank you. And has been said, this is a crucial topic, one of the most important ones we face, and it is one that we will certainly face for decades and very much more likely for centuries. If we're talking about Islam, we're talking about a religious belief, a theology, we're talking about legal systems, we're talking about political systems, also talking about culture, art, philosophy and literature of quite bewildering variety over a span of 1,400 years. Currently, there are about 1.2 to 1.3 million billion Muslims in the world, and they are a majority in some 47 countries. And we have about, in total, 4 to 5 hours together to cover this. So I think it would go without saying that after these lectures, you will not have Islam in a box, so to speak. I hope, I pray, we will get something of the essential shape of Islam, something of its core beliefs. But this is a massive, massive topic. Just reverse it and, you know, think if you were giving a lecture to Muslims, four lectures to Muslims on Christianity. And not just Christian theology, but the nature of the church and Christian history and everything else. So at that point, we can only scratch the surface. But in scratching the surface, what I'd like to do tonight in the first presentation is look at Muslim beliefs, Muslim theology. Then in the second lecture, to talk about the interaction between Christianity and Islam throughout their respective history. Tomorrow morning in the first lecture, we'll look at Islam in the modern world, what is going on, where are Muslims, what are the trends, what are the tendencies. And then in the final lecture, talk about the roots of radicalism and the roots of terrorism. Because one of the reasons we're far more interested in Islam right now than we were 6, 7, 8 years ago is because of the impact of terrorism. So Islam is many things, but whatever else it may be, Islam is also people. Let me introduce a few. All the examples are real. At London's Heathrow Airport, 5 Iranian travelers prepare for departure from Terminal 4. Of course, they wouldn't do Terminal 5 these days. Each of the 3 women is enveloped in a voluminous black chador, obscuring everything but their hands. The 2 men are wearing leather jackets and designer jeans, one of them talking on a cell phone. They move quickly along the concourse, heads slightly bowed, the women a few paces behind the men. They are Muslims. Halfway across the world, at a busy Bank of America branch in Southern California, the one I go to, a young teller welcomes one customer after another with a cheerful greeting and an easy laugh. Her eyes sparkle, her face is carefully made up, and she wears a white hijab, which covers her head and her part of her shoulders. She is a Muslim. In a Palestinian mosque, A robed and bearded mullah preaches a fiery sermon and fiery prayers. O you who love God, the signs of victory are many. You who love God do not believe the joke of peace. The Jews do not want peace. Even if they slaughter all of the Palestinian people and the only survivors are one single Palestinian baby boy and one single Palestinian baby girl, the boy will marry the girl and they will give birth to the one who will liberate Jerusalem from the defilement of the Jews. The mullah is, of course, a Muslim. In Williamsburg, Virginia, four people hold hands and pray. Two Christian friends and a Jewish husband pray for his ailing wife, who cries quietly during the prayer. Tomorrow she faces yet more surgery. Tonight she's wearing a Western pantsuit and a curly wig that hides the ravages of chemotherapy. The woman, married to a Jew, is a Muslim. Let me also give one other example. You can ignore the person on the right in the loud shirt. Comment on the person at the left. His name is Abdulrahman Wahid. He was for many years the head of the largest Muslim organization in the world, Nahdlatul Ulama. Has some 50 million members. It's based in Indonesia. In the year 2000, around Christmas, it didn't make the newspapers, but some in Indonesia, some 36 churches in 18 cities were bombed by radicals. Okay, as I always like to comment, you remember the Bali bombing of 2002, and the newspaper headlines which said terrorism comes to Indonesia, and I wrote a few pieces saying, terrorism has not come to Indonesia. It's been there a long time. There were 11,000 dead Christians in that country before the nightclubs were bombed. But a Christian seminary, hospital, and the residence for these Christian girls was amongst those places attacked. It was destroyed, and there were several hundred Christian girls who were homeless. So Wahid took, I believe it was about 60 of these girls, into his house for somewhere to stay. He had a very big house. I'll explain why in a minute. And said they could stay there as long as they needed until they found, some permanent arrangement could be made. What was especially interesting at this is that at that time, Wahid was president of Indonesia. So the house he actually took them into was the Indonesian equivalent of the White House. So you had all these Christian students taking over the bedrooms and sleeping in the hallway and whatever. Abdulrahman Wahid is also a Muslim. I just give these few sort of brief vignettes, which could obviously be multiplied, to show that if we're dealing with Muslims, we're dealing with a great variety of people, and tomorrow morning I'll try to illustrate some of that variety. But having got a sense of Muslims as particular people, and also very individual people, then let us turn now to some basic Muslim beliefs. Muslims believe that Muhammad was born in Mecca in approximately the year 570. Mecca is right here, a trading commercial town on the west coast of the Arabian Peninsula. So he was born there in the year 570. His father died when he was hardly 2 years old, and his mother died just a few years later. When he was 40, he began telling people that he was receiving visions and being spoken to in dreams by the angel Gabriel, who told him that there was but one God. Then Muhammad told people of these visions and slowly acquired a band of followers. He also acquired opposition, because a central part of his message and a very strong theme in Islam is opposition to idolatry. And Mecca had very many gods, had very many idols, and as you probably know, in much of the ancient world, and at this point we could regard Mecca as part of the ancient world, that's temples and idols and trade went together. Temples are where the money changers were. People would come and bring their gifts to the temple. So temples had to deal with all sorts of currencies. And when Muhammad began denouncing all these idols in the city, this was also an attack on the trade and income of the city. St. Paul in Ephesus is also a very clear example of the same dynamic. So he received opposition and attacks, and in 1622, at the age of 52, fled from Mecca to a town then called Yathrib, now called Medina. This flight from Mecca to Medina is extremely important for Muslims, called the Hajira or Hajira. The Muslim calendar dates from this, not from the birth of Muhammad, not from the beginning of the dreams for the Quran, not from the death of Muhammad, but from the Hajira. That's because Muhammad was believed to go to Medina, and then he was invited there and to take essentially a ruling position and have a community of Muslims. In Christian terms, it was almost like the establishment of a church. It was now a Muslim community, a Muslim city for the first time. And so the calendar dates from that. After various battles, often with the people back in Mecca, he returned to Mecca in triumph in the year 630 and died there 2 years later. So, comment there on the sort of life of Muhammad. The revelation that Muslims believe he received was written down as the Quran. Muhammad himself, Muslims maintain that he was illiterate. He could not read, he could not write. The Quran itself has a central place within Islam. The place of the Quran within Islam is more central than the place of the Bible within Christianity. I will get back to that. It is, if you have sought to read the Quran or read the Quran, it can be a very difficult book, often poetic and rapturous. Again, if one wanted a parallel with Christian scriptures, it might remind you of something like the Book of Revelation rather than reading the Book of Romans or something of that kind. The collection we have now, if you buy a Quran, it's the order in which it's printed is the longest chapter to the shortest. It's not in temporal order. So it's a very difficult book to get into without knowing much about it beforehand. I've mentioned the centrality of the Quran. For Muslims, they believe the Quran was dictated to Muhammad and then is written down. Christians, generally Orthodox Christians, do not believe the Bible, or at least most of the Bible, is in fact dictated. When Paul wrote his letters, he was not saying all the time that, you know, God is speaking to me and says this. Paul is writing as an apostle, one who knew the Lord, who was schooled in the church. He's writing what he believes to be true. And as Christians, we believe that God inspired Paul and Isaiah and Joel and the four evangelists. So this is the word of God. It's true, and God speaks through that. But usually not in a form of a dictation whereby the sort of personality of the person involved disappears. You know, if you read one of Peter's epistles or Paul's epistles, or you read the epistle to the Hebrews, you can tell it's written by a different person. Because the style, you get some sense of who they are. With the Quran, it's only God speaking. The idea is there's no real flavor of the human. And in fact, Muslims go further and believe that the Quran was not created. It existed eternally in heaven before it came to Muhammad. In fact, there have been disputes about this in Muslim history, and at one point people were being killed for being on the wrong side of this particular debate. And in fact, a school teacher in Saudi Arabia was arrested 3 years ago for holding the view that the Quran was created. But the dominant view at the moment is the Quran was not created, it all existed in heaven. So while Muslims say it's not divine, that's a difficult point, but it's in many ways one of the closest things you'll get. And for this reason, the Quran in some ways is a parallel to Jesus. Uncreated, you know, the Apostles' Creed, begotten, not made, that is begotten, not created. Existing eternally with the Father. And sort of embodied in Islam, it's not an incarnation. In Jesus, Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. But so to speak, the Quran is the Word of God made Word. It's a very divine. So obviously, all these parallels break down. But if we're looking for analogies, the Quran gets quite close to Jesus, and that also means the actual physical embodiment of the Quran is sacred. As you know, we had famous Newsweek story of two years ago, when they said, which turned out to be false, that someone in Guantanamo Bay had flushed a Quran down the toilet or whatever. But the actual physical object of the Quran is very dear to Muslims. I remember a couple of years ago talking to Dudley Woodbury. He used to be the dean of the School of World Mission at Fuller Seminary, and a very accomplished scholar of Islam. And Dudley, amongst his other things, he used to be a pastor in a church in Kabul in Afghanistan. And they had a big family reunion, so they decided to go and have it in Kabul. This, by the way, was when the Taliban were in power. He said they raided his house at the meeting looking for a Bible or Bibles. Dudley said, he says, I felt bad, really. They never found it because I put it on the bottom shelf. And they would never dream that you would put a sacred book so close to the ground. So they didn't look. So the actual, you know, physical thing, it's a sort of a blasphemous thing. Also, another thing about the Quran is it cannot be translated. I mean, the translation cannot be regarded as the true Quran. If you see an English translation, it will usually be described as an interpretation of the Holy Quran, or it will say the meaning of the Holy Quran. But translation itself must always be a loss. The Quran is in Arabic. And bear in mind, this means that the uncreated Quran was Arabic. So that Arabic has existed in heaven since the beginning, uncreated. This also gives the language Arabic a status which, say, that Hebrew and Greek would not have within Christianity. That's why it cannot really be translated. And so within Islam, there's more translations recently. But historically, Muslims would not translate the Bible. Muslim missionaries would not translate it. But, you know, everybody had to learn Arabic. And that's how you do it. So often the spread of Islam goes very much with the spread of Arabic. That a better Muslim must really know Arabic. So it gets very close. This has major cultural impact. Any of you have ever heard Lamin Sane, who now teaches at Yale, lecture on this, about the very different relation to culture? Was Christian missionaries go in, find out the language of the people, and then translate the Bible. It's often one of the first things you do, and they have the Word of God there. Muslims traditionally have not done that. And Lamin Sane, incidentally, maintains that this has been a major factor in the preservation of many traditional cultures, because Christians gave them an alphabet and a written text where there wasn't one before. And cultures who have writing survive much better than cultures who simply have an oral tradition. So again, one gets the centrality of the Quran. As you probably know, for many Muslims, it's an act of great piety to be able to memorize the Quran. And in some madrasas, not all, but about all that is done is Quran memorization. There are children 5, 6 years, 7 years old in Pakistan who have memorized the Quran and can recite the whole thing, but who cannot speak Arabic. They have not the slightest idea what it says, but they know the words. So again, the structure of the words, the language, is very important. And in this sense, don't think of it too closely as something like the Bible. So that's one of the central source of written revelation for Muslims. And the only within Islam, written revelation is the only form of revelation. Okay, there is no other form. Whereas in Christianity, the word becomes flesh in a person. So to speak, within Islam, the word becomes word. Words, sentences, structures, rules are central. The other major source of Muslim revelation is the sayings and acts attributed to Muhammad. These are collected together as usually called the Hadith, H-A-D-I-T-H. People slowly compiled these over the centuries. There's a whole science and discipline for Muslims of trying to establish the validity of a Hadith. If something is accepted as a true saying of Muhammad, you must be able to trace back that sentence to someone who actually heard it and know who they said it to, who they told, who told them, who told them, who told them. And you must be able to trace it back, and all those people must be of good character. So you have to go into their character. So tremendous effort to do this, but again, the collections for these hadiths did not appear till somewhat over 200 years after Muhammad's death. So scholars, at least those scholars who are brave enough to say so publicly, some scholars believe that, you know, sort of critical interpretations of the Hadith or even of the Quran would show quite a few deviations. The Hadith are much longer than the Quran, now much more organized, and in practical terms are the source of a great deal of Muslim teaching. And they give guidance. Again, within Islam, as you know, Muslims do not regard Muhammad as divine. They don't regard Jesus as divine either. So he's not God, he's not divine. But he is a perfect man. Which meant that everything he said and did was correct and true. Therefore, everything that Muhammad said and did should be imitated, should be copied, should be followed by Muslims. So the hadith themselves telling you about Muhammad also become guidances to what to do. And since they cover a much wider range than the Quran, in many ways, though, the hadith are sort of slightly lower level of revelation. Nevertheless, because of their breadth, they cover a wider range of things. So the Quran and the hadith are there's also various lives of Muhammad, but I will pass by those. Those tend to be the central forms of teaching within Islam. What do they teach? Islam, like other religions, tends to be integrated. It's not just a series of little doctrines, and you know, doctrine number one, doctrine number two, doctrine number three, they fit together. But in terms of summarizing them, let us say, for Muslims, belief itself is not enough to bring about salvation. Actual religious practice marks the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. And there are basically what are usually called the five basic pillars of Islam. These are, firstly, an affirmation of the oneness of God. Secondly, the importance of prayer. Thirdly, mandatory charity. Fourthly, the observance of Ramadan. And fifthly, making the pilgrimage, the Hajj, to Mecca. Some comments about this. Muslims very much emphasize the unity of God. This is a doctrine called Tawhid. That God is a unity. It's very strongly emphasized. And there's nobody alongside God. There's nobody like God. God is also very transcendent. God is extremely distant, extremely unified. And this emphasis on the unity of God may have been formulated directly is a criticism of Christianity. For Muslims, the Trinity would basically incomprehensible. I mean, obviously, at some point you can comprehend that, but it just seems so strange. And it is a difficult doctrine. I wouldn't say it's incomprehensible to Christians, but let's be honest, it's not that easy either. But it's literally incomprehensible. And for most Muslims who seek to explain that, they'll just believe you're a polytheist. You believe in three gods. Christians are often called polytheists by Muslims. You just have many gods. Or if you really don't have many gods, you have God's companion, so to speak. If you go to the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem and look at the inscription around that dome, the first sort of major Muslim building, it basically says, God has no son and no companions. God is one. And in that context, is understood to be a criticism of Christianity. And to become a Muslim, you simply have to affirm twice that there is no God but God and that Muhammad is his prophet. Do that twice, and some Muslims will regard you having become a Muslim. And if you then went to church next Sunday, they might kill you. I said some Muslims, I mean, I work with Muslims every day, but they would say, that's nuts. I mean, the whole point of it saying it twice is you really have to show your commitment that you really mean this, just saying it once. But you do get some weird things happening. Someone says that in their sleep. What does that mean? But very much the confession of one God, the unity of God, an eternal and absolute unity. Okay. In terms of prayer, a pious Muslim five times a day will turn to the Kaaba in Mecca and perform their prayers. These prayers are believed to follow the example of Muhammad during his lifetime. Each prayer consists of reciting the first surah or chapter of the Quran, as well as followed by different verses at different occasions, and giving praise to God. So that prayer need not be in a mosque. Going to mosques is not being particularly central with Islam. You do that prayer wherever you are. Thirdly, charity. There is a tax, zakat. You could spell it various ways, Z-A-K-A-T, is usual one. This is a tax basically on your wealth. It's not an income tax, it's a wealth tax, that you give a certain proportion, usually 2.5% of your wealth, to charitable works. And often these works are collected in sort of foundations called waqf. This often provides payment for imams and others, or building mosques, or other more direct charitable work. Fourthly, the observance of Ramadan, that you fast from sunrise to sunset for a month of Ramadan. It's a lunar month, so if you follow a solar calendar like ours, it keeps shifting throughout the year. That's why you might notice, I always get the impression that Ramadan seems to come up every 6 months. It's usually about 29 to 30 days. You abstain from food, drink, sexual intercourse, and other actions considered inappropriate. At night, you feast. It's celebrated in different ways in different countries, in places like Saudi Arabia. Like most things in Saudi Arabia, it's a very solemn occasion. In somewhere like Egypt, Ramadan is a sort of celebratory time. I mean, you fast during the day, and the evening after sundown, everybody gets together and you have meals and you stay up most of the night. So it's a very happy time. It has sort of overtones of Christmas, if you could put it that way. And then any able-bodied Muslim, particularly any able-bodied male Muslim, should, if they are able, once in their life, make the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, and perhaps also to sites around Medina. And physically, Mecca being the physical center of the Muslim faith. So those are the sort of five basic pillars. Those are the the things a Muslim is required to believe and required to do. One thing you might note is they're very simple and very direct. One reason for the sort of tremendous power and strength of Islam, it's, put it this way, it's a very focused, clearly structured religion. It's fairly easy to become a Muslim, and if you're a Muslim, it's fairly easy, in terms of the basic stuff, to know what it is you have to do. Obviously, working out the details of that, and of course, all our lives bring a million different problems, but it has a focus and a clarity. Other central ideas, one, as we've mentioned, the unity of God, the stress on the Quran as the eternal word of God. Muhammad as a prophet, but more than a prophet, he is a messenger. Muslims believe that God has sent many prophets. Those prophets who left a written text are then called messengers, and that God has sent many of them. So Abraham is regarded as a prophet, as a messenger. Moses is regarded as a prophet and messenger. Jesus is regarded as a prophet and a messenger. And then Muhammad is the final one. There cannot be one afterwards. And so Muslims particularly attack anything within the Islamic orbit which they think speaks of a prophet being after Muhammad. One reason the religious group, the Baha'is, get persecuted. They developed in Iran in the 19th century, as they believed to have maintained that the Bab, their central figure, was a prophet after Muhammad. Ahmadis, another group, a similar thing. Egyptian court in February, a case, the first case I know of in modern history, where a Muslim who converted to Christianity took a legal case to try and force the government to change his identity papers to reflect his new religion. The Egyptian government will not do that for a convert. That man, Hagazi, is now in hiding. His lawyer is in hiding. But the court decision said, you cannot do that. Why? Because you cannot go backwards in religion. You cannot go from the final religion back to an earlier one. So the idea that these religions go and that with Muhammad it is the final stage, that's very, very central. You cannot have one afterwards. Muslims believe in angels, jinn, who are the agents of God. Muslims also believe in the last day, the resurrection of the dead, the day of judgment, when all people will be held accountable for their beliefs and be sent to eternal life, either in paradise or in hell. And by the way, Jesus will appear at the last day as a judge for Muslims. Not Muhammad, but Jesus. And also a strong stress within Islam on that everything which happens is divinely preordained, under the authority of God, that is Allah, according to his will. So extremely strong stress on how everything is preordained, and a very strong stress on the will of God. Much, might touch on this later, but the will of God, that God wills something, has much more centrality within Islam than it does within Christianity, and that makes the theology quite a bit different. More radical Muslims these days, and the even more radical ones, terrorist groups, also maintain, you'll find a lot of their writings, apart from the five pillars that I had mentioned, maintain that jihad is also a pillar of Islam, the sixth pillar of Islam. So you get that being emphasized. As you probably know, the word jihad literally means striving. That's its root sense. But it's also true that historically, you know, 95% of the usages of the word jihad referred to war. In connection with this, also within Islam, it's fairly deeply rooted that the world is divided, historically the world's been divided to two realms, the Dar al Islam, the realm of Islam, where Islam rules. Islam itself means submission. The Dar al Harb, the realm of war, that which is outside of the Muslim world. So, very much a binary between the Muslim world and the rest. The rest seen as the realm of war. Either they're fighting, those people outside of Islam are fighting amongst themselves, or we need to be prepared to fight them. Some modern Muslim thinkers are seeking to get away from that and talk about a realm of truce or of other kinds. But there is an attempt to talk about jihad as a sixth pillar. Let's compare some of these beliefs to Christian beliefs. As I mentioned, that Muslims believe that people such as Abraham or Moses or Jesus did receive a revelation from God. They are prophets of God. Even more, they are messengers of God. Ones that leave a written word of guidance. They too revealed the will of God. Muslims would also maintain that all of these people were Muslims. Abraham was a Muslim. Moses was a Muslim. Jesus was a Muslim. That what happened is that God revealed to them essentially what was later revealed to Muhammad. Maybe not all of it, but the message was the same. And that was the message they taught. And that was the message that they wrote down and was handed on. And that was the message originally contained within the scriptures, the Old and New Testament. But first the Jews, and then later on as the Christians, have corrupted the text. Either deliberately because they found it too difficult to deal with, or perhaps inadvertently. But in any case, the Old and New Testaments are regarded as a revelation, but which has now become corrupted, so it isn't really trustworthy. And if you looked at what it was originally, it will teach exactly the same thing as Islam. So that for Muslims, we would be followers of a sort of corrupted revelation. But we have a status because that we're dealing with some kind of revelation. So we are people of the book. Christians and Jews are people of the book. And that means for Islam, Christianity and Judaism have a higher status than Hinduism or Buddhism or other religions. But so that if Christians really knew what Christianity was about, they would be Muslims. That's why very commonly, if Muslims will not speak about someone converting to Islam, but will speak about reverting to Islam, going back. So for a Muslim, a Christian isn't so much converting, giving up Christianity, as sort of going back to what Christianity actually was, that is, Islam. So you will see the term revert being used. About Jesus himself, Jesus was a messenger, but for Muslims, Jesus is not divine, not the only begotten Son of God. In fact, for Muslims, they would just usually would not know what that means. We say Jesus is divine. How can he be divine? God is God up there, and he's this man. He's not, has none of the attributes of divinity. So that Jesus was not divine, was not the only begotten Son of God. And that Jesus was not crucified. Muslims do believe in the virgin birth, but do not believe that Jesus was crucified. He simply appeared to be crucified. So that Jesus did not die for the sins of the world, nor did he rise from the dead. Muslims maintain that what Jesus really taught was the same as what Muhammad taught. Views of the divinity of Jesus and the doctrine of the Trinity are things which Christians have added on later. Let me just, in closing this section, so very quickly just go through at least a couple of, in very schematic forms, some Muslim beliefs. I'll just read the right-hand side. I'm assuming most of you know the left-hand side. If not, Pastor Merv will talk to you. Within Islam, there is no atoning work. That is, no action by another through which our sins are forgiven and through which we are restored to relationship with God. There is simply, you stand before God, there is a sincere confession of sin and repentance by the sinner, and that one seeks to follow the teaching of Islam. So in that sense, while the most common reference to God within Islam is, God is merciful, Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, that's probably the most common naming of God amongst Muslims. Yet the notion of forgiveness itself is not well developed within Islam. It's very much your works. You've got to believe correctly and do correctly, and your salvation depends upon that. As mentioned, with the crucifixion, that Jesus was not crucified, although it appeared that he was, and then of course he did not, obviously they believe he died at some point, but did not die on the cross, and so was not resurrected. Jesus, we've already said, but that's perhaps the most important thing to emphasize. That Jesus is, again, a prophet, second only to Muhammad, not the Son of God, not divine, and was not crucified. And the last one I will mention. These charts, by the way, are taken from the book Islam at Crossroads, so you can get those. Forgiveness of sins is obtained by God's grace without a mediator. A Muslim must believe that Allah, God, Allah is simply the Arabic word for God. It was used by Christians before it was used by Muslims. Must believe that God exists and believe in the fundamental doctrines of Islam, that Muhammad is God's prophet, and must follow the commands of Allah given in the Quran. If one does that, one has good hope, though not certainty, that one will go to paradise. Within Islam, some of those questions are sort of left open and could create very great problems of exactly how many good works you need to do, how firm must your beliefs be. So that the question of salvation for Muslims is often a more troubling one than it would be for Christians. Anyway, I've outlined in a very schematic way some more basic Muslim beliefs and doctrines and differences within Christianity. We're going to have a longer question period at the end of the four sessions, but we still have a few minutes tonight, so let's just take 5 minutes for any questions you may have at this point. Over here, yes? The question was, how do sort of animal sacrifices figure within Islam? They are not animal sacrifices in the same way that within Temple Judaism that one offered sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats. They may be something to show piety, that you're willing to give something up for God's sake, but they are not sacrifices in the sense that they have any sort of mediatorial or atoning effect. They function as good works, but no more than that. No, those are not Muslim doctrines. Man is not seen as sort of inherently evil or necessarily innately good, but may be open to God and has the possibility of following God's will and turning away from him. Right, but no, Jesus existed. He's special. He's a prophet, he's a messenger, he's second to Muhammad. I think they would say, well, we bother with it because Christians keep saying it. So we have... The background question there is, if if the Quran is eternal and uncreated, how do you deal with these sorts of later things? That is a problem for Muslims, particularly if you look at the question of development within the Quran. Is Muslim doctrine of interpretation of called abrogation, that the later verse negates the previous one, is if there's a conflict or perceived conflict between them. But that introduces a time dimension within the Quran, which would be very familiar to us as Christians. If we say that Jesus never contradicted Moses, but say he updated him. And we can say that because revelation becomes fuller and richer through time and culminates in Jesus. But how can you have movement in time through a document which is held to sort of be eternal from the foundation? How eternally could you have a sort of movement within text? So that's not only with respect to Jesus, but in general. This is something which many Muslims have difficulty with. Take one more. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but that is not understood to be the Word of God in the sense that Christians understand to be the Word of God or the Spirit of God. The different elements could be put on that. So you do get, the Quran is very complimentary about Jesus, spoken of quite highly. Again, the stress is very much, is not divine. Again, for Muslims, if you would take a text like that and put it against the central doctrine of the sort of unity and indivisibility of God, there's no partners with God, then the notion of the divinity of Jesus just could not be. It would go against that. Just one last note on this, then we'll take the break. One important thing in conversations with Muslims is that Muslims are very much disposed to like Jesus. I'm talking about Muslims who know the Quran. Many Muslims do not, as probably most of the Muslims in North America are pretty secular people. They don't go near mosques. But for Muslims who do think about this, Jesus is very important. And they're usually not likely to say anything negative about it. But as mentioned, the notion of Jesus' divinity, the notion of the Trinity would be so foreign. But Jesus, sounds almost stupid saying this to Christians, but Jesus is a very good opening discussion to have with Muslims.